This week, I was having dinner one night with one of the guys here in the church. We ate at a restaurant right down the street. Nice dinner. I ordered a wrap and some fruit and unsweetened tea. When the bill came, I noticed that she had not put the tea on there. She had not charged me for it. And so immediately, I was in an ethical conundrum. You know, I was ready to go home. Do I just walk out and say, well, she didn't put it on there? Should I say something to her? I don't want to embarrass her. Not sure what to do. You know, little ethical decisions like that come to us all the time. And they may seem to be very small, but in all of those decisions, we're going to either honor God or not. We're going to either become better people or not. We're going to either add validity to the truth of the gospel by the way we live or not. And so we think about this, and they seem small, and they don't seem often, but in his book, All the Places to Go, John Ortberg cites the research of a Columbia University researcher who says that every day, the average person makes 70 decisions. 70 decisions a day. Over the course of a year, that's 25,500 decisions. And if you stretch it out over to a 70-year period, that's 1,788,500 decisions. Now, some, perhaps many of those decisions may seem small, like whether to tell your server she forgot to charge you for the tea. But all of those decisions, when you put all of them together, that's your character. That's who you are. All of those things together make up your destiny ultimately. Will you be marked by integrity? Or will you be marked by cutting corners? The Apostle Paul understood that. In fact, as we turn our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, he begins describing for his audience some of his integrity. And I want us to read 2 Corinthians 1 verses 12 to 15 as we walk through this passage of Scripture. This is part of a larger, longer paragraph that goes all the way into chapter 2, and our plan is to take 3 weeks to cover it. We could do it. I debated about trying to do it all in 1 week since it's all one larger topic. However, there's so much detail and so much richness in these verses. We're gonna take 3 weeks to walk through it. Verses 12 to 14. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. We do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's talk about the setting. Let me put this in context for you. Paul is answering some baseless charges related to his changing travel plans. I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we introduced this series on 2 Corinthians that Paul had made several visits to the Christians at Corinth. The Lord used him to found the church there, and he'd written several letters to them. At the time of the writing of this letter, 2 Corinthians, he had not returned to visit them immediately, as he had previously indicated that he was going to. His travel plans changed. And so some people viewed that as, well, Paul is fickle. Paul is double-minded. Paul vacillates. We can't trust Paul. When he made the so-called painful visit to them that was unscheduled, which was after 1 Corinthians, he told them that he was going to come back to them first, and then he was going to go to Macedonia. However, we don't know exactly why Paul changed all of his plans. It seems that when he came to visit them, the issue for which he came was not resolved yet. And he worked to talk to them to try to resolve it, and he went away, and perhaps he started reflecting, you know, rather than going back and making another visit immediately, maybe it would be better for the Corinthians for me to write them a letter, let them think it through, then I come back and we talk about it. That's certainly one possibility to throw in the mix. Regardless of that, we know that Paul in Ephesus encountered a life-changing situation, a desperate crisis that Scott talked about last week from the verses leading into this. It was so desperate that Paul thought he was going to die, and that most likely changed his travel plan. So think about the scenario here. Here's Paul the apostle. God used him to start the church. He wanted to invest in the people. He goes and makes a visit to them, and he tells them, I'm going to come back and see you again before I go to Macedonia. He goes off, and now he has this terrible crisis, and he's in despair, and he's bad off. And the Corinthians, rather than giving him a little bit of grace and leeway and saying, hey, let's love on Paul a little bit. Let's give him a little slack. Let's pray for him. Let's help him. Some of them started thinking, what's wrong with Paul? And some of the opponents of Paul started criticizing Paul. And therefore, ultimately criticizing the gospel. You see, Paul is writing this paragraph, and a lot of 2 Corinthians, in fact, to defend his ministry. But it's not a personal deal. It's not like Paul is just, hey, I want everybody to like me. I want everybody to think well of me. Paul knows he's been called of God. He's an apostle of God. He's sent by God. And he has a message to give to people. And therefore, when you rail against the integrity of the messenger, you also are causing harm to the message. And that's why Paul is taking the time to explain to them right here at the beginning of the letter why his travel plans changed and what that meant, and in particular what it did not mean. It did not mean that he was vacillating. It did not mean that he lacked integrity. There were other reasons. We won't get all of the reasons today, but it'll take the next couple of weeks to walk through it. But let's dive in here and look at what we learn about integrity from this. Now, I don't think, for instance, that Paul said, all right, I want to write this letter and I want to teach these people about integrity. I want to give them some lessons about integrity. I don't think that was his mindset at the moment, but this is God's word. And because it's God's word, it contains eternal principles. The situations change, but the principles remain the same all throughout history. And therefore, we can listen in on what Paul said to them to explain his travel plans, and we can learn some valuable life lessons. And in this case, the lessons are about integrity. They're about what makes up integrity. In fact, I am organizing it this way: four characteristics of lasting integrity. First of all, lasting integrity is confirmed by a clear conscience. Look there at verse 12. He starts out saying, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you with integrity and godly sincerity. We have to ask the question, boasting? Paul is boasting. Is that a good thing? I mean, normally we think of boasting or bragging as something that's a negative trait. And yet Paul says, this is our boast. This was very different, though, what Paul was doing here than what his critics did. His critics boasted in their achievements, boasted in their so-called credentials. But Paul doesn't do that. He brags on God and on God himself and on what God is doing. And so really, Paul's boasting, and I put that in quotes, really shows humility more than it shows pride. We know Paul was not a cocky man. Think about what he says in Philippians 3 about achievement. It is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus. We're the true spiritual people of God, the ones who brag on Jesus Christ, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he lists them, circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for Christ. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand his motives for changing his travel plans. And he certainly understood that boasting in normal senses may be wrong. It depends on what you're boasting in or whom you're boasting in. I think he was affected by Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. In short, boasting about human achievements is bad. Boasting or glorying about what God does is good. And that's what Paul is doing here. That's what's happening. He says, here's our boast. Our conscience testifies. Now, in today's world, when we say, oh, we speak of somebody's conscience, we're thinking of that kind of inner compass that can suggest to us what is right and wrong. That is, for those people who still believe, like the Bible believes, that there is a right and wrong. But that's how people tend to use the word conscience. It refers to something like that. But the original word used here refers to a lot more than that. It refers to self-awareness. It's the part of us, the inner part of our being where we approve or disapprove actions. But even that, don't take it too far. Paul, even though he says our conscience testifies, he's not saying, for instance, you know, let your conscience be your guide, that you can only go by your conscience and that's all you need. Conscience is not the be-all, end-all. For instance, a person who doesn't have a very strong conscience could be doing something that's utterly wrong and utterly against God, but they could say, well, my conscience is okay with it. That's not what's happening here with Paul. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4:4, he said, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. David Garland, a commentator on 2 Corinthians, sums it up well here, I think. He says, the judgment of our conscience is only right if it accords with God's norms. The Apostle Paul was so attuned to God's calling and so imbued with Christian values that his conscience
was not a reliable judge of his conduct. So Paul says, I'm not going to depend only on conscience to know what is right and wrong, but when it comes to the matter of integrity, here's the point. You know whether you have integrity or not. You know, you live with the man or woman in the mirror. So a lot of our integrity, some people may think we have integrity, but what's in your conscience? You who see and know everything that you do. Paul says, my conscience testifies that we acted with integrity and godly sincerity. Integrity is doing the right thing, even when nobody's looking or nobody may ever find out. Integrity is doing the right thing, even if it's costly to you, if it's unpopular, hard, or it's not supported by your family and friends. Integrity is doing your taxes just as if the IRS agent was sitting right beside you as you did them. Integrity is doing what my late father did 50 years ago when he managed a small grocery store and the person, one of the people leading one of his departments, was doing wrong ethically and he was going to fire him, and he went to the owner and told him he was going to fire him, and the owner said, the owner happened to be friends with this other guy and said, oh no, you can't fire him. And my dad said, I have to fire him. And the man said, it's either you or him. And my dad turned in his resignation. That's integrity. Paul has acted with integrity and with godly sincerity. It says, in the English there, it translates integrity and godly sincerity. The way it's written in the original, there's integrity and sincerity from God. So the from God part is a description, I believe, of both the integrity and the sincerity. It's godly integrity. It's godly sincerity. We're not talking about a shallow, false, temporary integrity. We're talking about an integrity that lasts. And sincerity is testing. The idea behind this word sincerity is when you test a person or you test an article to see if it's genuine. And Paul says, this is the way we acted. This is the way we lived. And my conscience testifies to that. But lasting integrity, that's the first characteristic. It is confirmed in our conscience. It is important for us to know in ourselves. But it can't stay there. Integrity has to be viewed by others, and that's the second point. It is observed by people in the church and in the world. He says, we have conducted ourselves, not off in private somewhere, but in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. Paul doesn't have anything to hide. Nothing to hide. He's not claiming secrets. The conduct of himself and his team were on public display. People out in the world saw how they lived. He was a tent maker for a living. So people saw how he did business. They saw how he lived. They saw how he acted in the church. Paul was the same place in, or the same person in the marketplace as he was in the church. He wasn't what sometimes people call today a Sunday Christian, who go to church and look a certain way and project a certain image and then act very differently through the week. That was not Paul. I don't know about you, but I tend to forget a lot of details about conversations. Have conversations, especially the further ago that it happened, I tend to forget the details about those conversations, but there are certain life events that happen to me that I can picture like just like it happened 5 minutes ago. And one of those was 30 years ago. It was in the late 80s. I was in grad school. I was working for my father part-time as a sales rep. He was a food broker, and I was working for him part-time. Southeastern Virginia was my territory, but one summer I filled in for somebody else and was working full time and working some new stores. And so we'd go into the stores in those cases, you didn't have long because the people you were talking to were working. They were handling product, putting stuff out, and it wasn't like you sat down in an office and had an appointment. You just came in and you checked your products, 50, 60 products you had, and you checked them, saw what kind of condition they were in, took out the bad ones. You encouraged them to reorder or order new ones. And anyway, so I'm doing this, and I go in this store for the first time, and it was a meat broker, so that in the meat department, if you can imagine a grocery store, the back behind the meat counter, these guys are working. There are two of them, and I start talking to them. One's the manager, one's the assistant, and one of them makes a comment like, "You're new," and I tell them, "Yeah, I'm, you know, filling in for now, blah blah blah." And I didn't normally tell people this, but somehow I ended up telling them, "Hey, I'm in seminary." And I told him the name of the seminary, and all of a sudden this one guy was thrilled to hear that. I mean, he just started going on and just saying all these wonderful things, and just, you know, I thought I was in the presence of a spiritual giant or something, the way he was talking. And he turned around and went back into the cooler, and the other guy was still standing there just, you know, doing his thing. And I said to him, "Wow, that guy's really got it, doesn't he?" And he looked at me and he said, "But you don't work with him every day. You don't work with him every day." Integrity has to be observed in the church and in everyday life. It's what the people in the neighborhood and the people in the office see in us. How we work, how we live, how we treat people. As verse 12 concludes, we discover a third characteristic of integrity. Its source is the grace of God, not worldly wisdom. Paul says, "We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace." There were then, as there are now, two ways to live. Only two ways to live. You can base your life on the world. You can base your life and make your decisions on the way people in the world and society make their decisions apart from God. You can do what society does to get ahead or to have a successful, so-called successful life. Or, and that's, by the way, what Paul calls worldly wisdom. On the other hand, you can live your life based on what God wants you to do and how God enables you to live. That's the grace of God when we live that way. Even Christians can be guided by worldly wisdom. Even Christians can make decisions based on what works or what's expedient. Maybe what feels good at the moment. Here's a real danger sign when somebody says, "Well, you know, I know what the Bible says about this, but I'm going to do this." And it's different than what the Bible says about it. As we go through 2 Corinthians, we're going to see a lot of the ways that people acted according to worldly wisdom. It comes down to selfish, egocentric behavior, how they lorded over each other's faith in chapter 1. They demonstrated their own superiority, chapter 2. They twisted the truth to try to win over others, chapter 4. They valued eloquence over truth in the first couple of chapters. They bragged on the things of the flesh, chapter 11. And many more ways. But in short, the wisdom of the world is totally opposite God. And it devalues the wisdom of the cross. Because Paul has already told us the wisdom of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It just doesn't make sense. The idea of suffering, of weakness, of pain, of sacrifice, that's not the wisdom of the world, and that's what Jesus was. Jesus was the ultimate model of God's wisdom. That's who Jesus was. And that was Paul's model. And so Paul, the follower of Christ, is now saying, I don't base my life and ministry on how the world says I should live. I'm basing it on how God says I should live. That's my pattern. That's my source. That's where I get the power from. That's how I do it. I'm not pointing to myself. I'm not saying, look at me. I'm so great. Yes, I lived in integrity. I lived in sincerity. We modeled ourselves for you. How did we do that? We relied on God's grace. That was the power for us. The grace of God. Paul knew that the grace of God was his way of describing God's enabling power for us to live in a way that pleases God. And this is pretty common for him. He said it in 1 Corinthians 15. I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Now, as Paul is explaining himself here in 2 Corinthians 1, We learn that lasting integrity is clearly confirmed in you by your clear conscience. It's observed by people in the world and in the church. And it comes from the grace of God, not from worldly wisdom. And in the next two verses, we discover one more characteristic, and that is this. Its ultimate aim is acceptance by Jesus at the final judgment. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, some at Corinth might have been claiming that what Paul wrote was hard to understand, but he counters that and he names his hope for them that the more they come to understand him, the more they understand his situation, rather than judging him quickly just because he changed his plans, as they come to fully understand the facts, then they're going to realize his character. And then in that ultimate final great day when Jesus judges everything and everyone, they'll boast in him just like he's going to boast in them. You know what happens sometimes? All of us are this way. When somebody corrects us, this could be a friend, a spouse, a boss, a parent, a pastor, an elder. It doesn't matter. Somebody corrects us. Our human nature almost recoils a little bit at first and starts looking at them rather than saying, are they right? What do I need to do? What do I need to change? You're looking at me like I just came from Mars. Is there anybody willing to admit that that's your natural tendency when somebody corrects you is to kind of look back at them? Raise your hand if you'll. Okay, great. Seven people are not from Mars. Paul had to write some tough things to these people and had to say some tough things to these people in the various correspondences and the conversations. And you couple that with the fact that people over here are criticizing him and complaining about him and making accusations about him and they don't understand him. And this is the problem with judge. This is why none of us should judge people. Because none of us know all the facts. And man, we are quick to judge people. Well, why did she act like that? Why did she do that? Why did she say that? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't they do that? I can't believe they did this. You know, and we
We judge people based on an incomplete set of facts. And then if there are other people jumping in and criticizing that person or those people, wow, boy, that's like putting gas on the fire. And that's why we're not supposed to judge, because we don't know. God knows. And so as Paul is working through all of this, as he's explaining himself to them, and he's telling them why he decided to change his plans, and we'll get in more into that next week, there's a backdrop. There's something out there behind all of this. Paul's talking about now. He's thinking about now. He's thinking about the immediate future. But he has an ultimate end out there. He knows that there's a final day coming. He knows that one day God has committed all judgment to his son Jesus, and Jesus is going to judge all of us properly. And look what he says. Look at the verse at the end of verse 14. You will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's what was known in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord. It was that coming day when God will return and it will bring judgment as part of it. Paul knew that. In fact, he had earlier said to these Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown what it is, because the day, capital D, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. And if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. And in 1 Corinthians 4, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. George Whitefield was one of the most famous Christian leaders of the 18th century. He preached at least 18,000 times on two continents to perhaps 10 million people. He founded an orphanage, ministered to slaves, and was a part of the great spiritual revival called the Great Awakening. When he was asked, "What do you want written on your tombstone?" George Whitefield said, here's what I want. Here lies George Whitefield. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover. So let me picture it here. There's a little diagram on your outline. Sometimes it helps us to picture these truths. That may not be as linear, because again, I don't think Paul sat down in a linear fashion and said, I want to go bang, 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 bang. We're extrapolating truth from God's word. Paul's talking about his godly plans here, right? He's talking about my plans are not out of a lack of integrity or vacillation. And he again, as we go through this the next couple of weeks, we're going to learn more and more and more what these godly plans were. But they are based on something. The godly plans are based on integrity. It's integrity that informs his godly plans. And where does that integrity come from? Where do you get that? Did you just decide on it yourself, Paul? No, it was the grace of God. It was the grace of God that brought me integrity. It's so important for us as we look at the Bible not to look at it as like some kind of Ouija board, like, oh, I'm going to find out what I'm supposed to do today. But we're looking at what is there about God here
Let me learn about God. We're so selfish and self-focused in our generation. It's all for us. What did God say to me? That it's good to have the hunger to learn from God, but the Bible's ultimately not about us. The Bible's ultimately about God and who He is. And the best thing we can do when we're studying the Bible and looking at the Bible is to find out, what is God like? And once I find out what God is like, I can go live a certain way. And that's what Paul does here. Knowing the grace of God leads him to integrity, and that creates his decisions. So here's God's word for us this morning. Here's how I would sum it up in one sentence. God-honoring plans stem from God's given integrity. God-honoring plans, or you could say decisions, stem from God-given integrity. You want to make good decisions in your life? Let God give you integrity. Depend on the grace of God to give you integrity. That's what this is about. So as we apply this, I would just apply it in two ways as we wrap it up. I would encourage you to do something and don't do something. I would encourage you to do depend on God's grace. That's a great lesson for us this morning we can learn from God's word. Everything in Paul's life was started with God's grace. And that's where our relationship with God starts in the beginning. We don't become a Christian by saying, I'm going to work hard at it. No, we recognize that Christ died for us and that showed us the grace of God, and we depend on that. But our dependence on God's grace only starts there. It doesn't end there. We depend on Him daily and regularly to give us the strength to live this Christian life that He wants us to live. So do depend on God's grace and don't cut corners. Don't cut corners. So many decisions in life are going to be affected by whether you have godly integrity or not. What you do to make it or get ahead in life. Your drive to succeed. I read this week about a Japanese composer who was hailed as the Japanese Beethoven. He claimed that he was deaf and he wrote all these wonderful works. And then he was discovered later to be a fraud, that he wasn't deaf at all, actually. And he actually couldn't even write a musical score, and that he had paid somebody to write these things for him. Who you date, whether you take drugs or not. What happens when you find money that's not yours? I read this week about a Walmart employee that found an envelope with $20,000 in cash in a grocery cart as he was bringing the carts back in or whatever. And what did he do? He turned it all back in. What you say about yourself or your past salary when you fill out a job application. What websites you frequent. What you say about people when they're not around. All of these things are affected by our integrity. How you compete in sports. One thing I love about golf, it's a gentleman's game. You call penalties on yourself if you have integrity. Never seen it in basketball. The guy's dribbling down the sideline and he goes, oh, Mr. Ref, I stepped on the line. I'm out. The receiver, I didn't really make that catch, ref. But I've seen professional golfers call penalties on themselves. I was competing in high school on a golf team against a guy one time that, you know, if you hit the ball out of bounds, it's a two-stroke penalty. You got to hit again from the tee. You're hitting three. So two strokes. Like in a match, that could be very costly. I was competing with this guy, and he hits the ball over in the woods, and I saw his hand in his pocket. And he took a ball and dropped a ball, hit a hole in his pocket and dropped another one down there. Oh, there's my ball. Your integrity, I called him on it, by the way. Your integrity affects how you compete. It affects how you do business. It affects who you hang out with. It affects what you do with your money. It affects what you do on Sundays. It affects whether you tell your server of whether she charged you properly or not. By the way, by the grace, I know you're going to ask me, I might as well tell you. By the grace of God, I did tell her. And I felt a lot better about it. All of these decisions and thousands more stem from integrity. Because God-honoring plans stem from God-given integrity. Over a almost 20-year period, Fuller Seminary conducted a survey of Muslims who had converted to Christianity. They interviewed 750 Muslims who became Christians, and they were from 50 different ethnic groups and 30 different countries. And they listed the 9 top reasons they became Christians. I'm not going to read all 9. I'm going to read the top 3 to you. These are why Muslims, who are typically very not likely to become Christians, these are why they said they became Christians. Number one reason, Christians practiced what they preached. Number two, Christians appeared to have loving marriages in which women were treated as equals. And number three, Christian-to-Christian violence was less prominent than Muslim-to-Muslim violence. Let's bow our heads, please. God-honoring plans stem from God-given integrity.